You're listening to the sermon podcast of North Valley Baptist Church. This week's message is preached by Pastor Scott McGrady.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to Titus. We continue here in our series in Titus on how the church is to be. Today we look at unqualified leaders. Now, as we began this series a few weeks ago afterwards and talking about the fact that Paul had left Titus there on the island of Crete, Andrew came to me and he was telling me about something that he had been reading as he was studying for class. And that was some good information here, especially as we're going to talk today about unqualified leaders and false teachers. It was a good example of the dangers of false teachers and false teachings. And so I'm grateful that he had sent this to me to look at, and kind of got a little taste of what it feels to have a researcher for you. That was kind of nice. I'm just kidding. But I do appreciate him sending this to me and bringing my attention. What he gave me is by Isidore Singer from the Jewish Encyclopedia. It's about Moses of Crete. It says, a belief was spread that the Messiah would come about 440 to 470 AD, and the Jews of that period were full of suppressed excitement. At this time, there appeared in Crete an enthusiastic whose previous name is not known, but who adopted the name of Moses. This pseudo-Messiah traveled through the whole island in a year and was successful in convincing the Jews that he was the expected Messiah. The Jews of Crete accordingly awaited eagerly the moment when they would be led out of the captivity. On the appointed day, the false Messiah, followed by the whole Jewish population of Crete, marched towards the sea. When they had arrived at a certain promontory, Moses commanded them to throw themselves down, as the water would be divided before them. The Jews obeyed, and many of them lost their lives in the sea, while others were rescued by mariners. Moses is said never to have been seen again. Now, you may be thinking, well, that was then. I mean, that was, you know, the mindset of people at that time. That was then. I mean, we're not in such danger of false teaching. We should be careful. Maybe our physical lives, maybe. I mean, we can think of even recent cults and things that have happened in recent years and decades of what people have been led to do. But you may say, I'm not in danger of that. My friends, we need to, at the very least, recognize the spiritual danger and deadliness of false teaching and false teachers. And so I think this gives us a good example of that. And so again, we're going to be looking at false teachers that were there in Crete, not in the 400s, but in the first century. And what Paul called Titus to in addressing them, and the importance of having to address them. Again, we've been discussing how Paul left his co-worker Titus there on the island of Crete so that he might put what was lacking or unfinished and straighten it out. And we discussed how as we read through this and as you continue to read, that it would seem that some of the unfinished work that was to be done there in the church, the churches that were newly planted there on the island of Crete, was that leadership, qualified leadership, had to be put in place. And as we read, it would seem that this issue of leadership was getting off course. So what was unfinished needed to be straightened out. Because as we see here this morning, false teachers clearly were rising up in the churches on the island of Crete. So proper, qualified leadership had to be put in place. And that being qualified, as we saw, meant being above reproach. And for the last two Sundays, we've gone over what Paul has laid out in these passages as what it means to be above reproach, or what it means to be blameless. And so now we pick up the text here in chapter 1, verse 10. And we see those who are rising up as leaders, as teachers, they were actually unqualified to be leaders and teachers. And so as we go through this text, we're going to see here in verse 10, first, Paul describes these false teachers. And then in verses 11 through 14, Paul continued to describe them, but he also talks about what to do about those false teachers, what must be done about those false teachers. And then in verses 15 through 16, we see Paul's assessment of the false teachers. And so let's read our passage here for this morning. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So as we, again, pick it up here in verse 10. Verse 10 begins with the word "for." And so what Paul is doing here, as he's explaining why it was so important, why the need was there at that time to put the qualified leadership into place. Titus had to make sure there was qualified leaders that held firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Because those leaders had to be able to give instructions in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradicted sound doctrine. And this was the case for, verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And so again, like I said, as we look at verse 10 here, he's describing these leaders that have risen up. And these leaders being there that were false teachers made it so that there had to be teachers who could rebuke them. And so Titus was to appoint such men for this very reason. And as we look at the description of these false teachers that were rising up there in Crete, Paul says they were insubordinate. And they were rebellious. They were unsubmissive. This could either be that they were refusing to submit to God's word, to God's law, or they would not submit to the church's authority or to the apostolic authority. And actually, I would argue that it's likely both. They acted like they were the authority, like they had a reason to have say. And so they would contradict God's word. They were self-willed, led not by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and so much less they would not follow the leading of those God had called to preach and teach in the church. These ones were in contradiction to the qualified leaders, to the qualifications that we looked at the last two Sundays. So therefore, they are unqualified leaders. And I think, too, this should help us as we're thinking about leadership here at North Valley. We want to look for those who would join the leadership here that are submissive to the authority that is over them. If they cannot be led, how can we trust them to lead? Again, last week we talked about the fact that Paul says that an overseer must not be arrogant, but he is to be in humble submission to the authority God has placed over him. And that's a responsibility that each of us have, to follow the authority that God has given us. And if one cannot be entrusted with that responsibility, how can we entrust him with more responsibility? As we saw and talked about last week, those who make the ministry all about them, what they want, what they think it should be, and so they will not submit to God's word, it will not submit to the authority over them. And then the next thing we see here is that Paul says that these false teachers are empty talkers. Have you ever heard somebody or heard a sermon or something that was just full of all this flowery thought, this warm sentiment, sounded good, but if you really thought about it, you're like, what did that even mean? A relative of mine had posted on Facebook one of those, it's not a meme because it wasn't a picture of a person, but anyway, I had a quote, and it was from Toby Mack's Facebook page, I guess. And I read it, and it talked about, I didn't write it down, this is kind of off the top of my head at the moment, but he said about, you know, we can't give ourselves a new start, but we can write a new ending. I was talking to Suzanne, she's like, but isn't your ending your ending? Like, how do you write, I mean, did I die, or did I already have an ending? Now I'm having a, how does that work? What does that mean? I mean, it sound nice. There's also another quote on the page, too, that made me laugh in consideration of that first quote, because it said that God has already written the last chapter. All right, well, which is it? Can I write a new ending, or has God already written the last chapter? Again, these things, they sound nice. Oh, it's sentiment. Oh, that, oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that great? But what does it mean? It doesn't mean anything. And my friends, there's a lot of preaching like that out there today, when it may sound good to our ears. It may make us feel all warm and fuzzy inside, but it has no substance. Those who preach this way are just empty talkers. And those that Titus had to address there in Crete, they were just empty talkers. Actually, I liked, as I was studying, one of the words that are used to gloss the word that's translated here from the Greek as empty talkers. In the Greek English lexicon, known as bidag, a word that he uses that can be translated by this word is windbag. These were windbags. They talked a lot of warm sentiment and flowery things, but there was nothing to what they were saying. There was no substance at all. They were just blowing hot air. They were just windbags. And you know, again, we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about flowery talk and warm sentiments, because we can easily be led astray by that. When something feels good to us and sounds nice, it can distort our senses and our logic. So we need to bring everything back to the test of Scripture. Everything, whatever it is we hear. It may sound nice, okay, but does the Scripture say that it's true? That's what matters. That's what's important. It's not just does it sound nice. We need to test everything against the Scriptures. Because we may be led astray otherwise. And we see in the empty talkers that these teachers were. I mean, they were really, their goal was to lead others astray. And that's very clear, as Paul also says, that they were deceivers. You know, the Bible is clear. God hates lying and deceit. Now, whether it's misleading and bending the truth a little bit, or whether it's just an outright lie. And the false teachers, again, they were disqualified teachers, disqualified leaders. As they attempted to lead people after themselves and after their own teaching and after their own ways. And there are many different ones rising up around Crete and in the churches in each town. But we see a description of a very specific people that I guess, as Paul says, it seems to be the most predominant people. He says, of those, especially of those, of the circumcision party. So again, we have the specific identification. And so what does he mean by those of the circumcision party? Well, this could be referencing, in a very general way, just Jewish Christians. But even if this term, the circumcision, actually the word party isn't in the Greek, I assume, I'm going to guess, that the translators added it in to show that we're talking about a specific group of people. But Paul calls them the circumcision. And so even if this is just in a general way referring to Jewish Christians, clearly in the context, Paul is specifically referring to those, at least among the group, who were false teachers. We'll see in verse 14, there was an issue with being devoted to Jewish myths and turning people from the truth. We'll see in chapter 3, Paul references issues with genealogies and quarrels about the law and other foolish controversies. And so in other words, this would be the group of people or the people that taught such things that would lead them to be called Judaizers. And we've talked about Judaizers before. They were those who were trying to usurp the gospel of grace with teachings of legalistic Judaism. And again, Paul may be using this term, the circumcision, to just refer to this is what the majority of them are. The majority of them are Jewish Christians, or he may just be saying these Judaizers are the circumcision. But again, the Judaizers, if we talked about them before, they're the ones who say, yeah, you need Jesus. Jesus is important, but Jesus isn't enough. You need to add to Jesus becoming a Jew. You need to add to Jesus circumcision and putting yourself under the law, because Jesus isn't enough. And history tells us, as was evident in what Andrew had sent to me that I just read, that there was a large Jewish population on Crete. And so it's not surprising to see the issue of Judaizers rising up there. And really, very often throughout the churches there in the first century, the problem of Judaizers did rise and had to be addressed. And this teaching was contrary to sound doctrine. Again, this is why it was so important that there would be elders, there would be overseers, that Titus was to appoint who held fast to the faithful word as was taught. That the one who was appointed would be able to, by sound doctrine, both exhort and confront those who contradicted that sound doctrine. That they would be able to rebuke them. And listen, today this danger of such a false teaching that is a teaching that adds to the gospel is still prevalent today. And if we don't have qualified teachers who will put the scriptures above tradition, put the scriptures above personal desire and feelings and warm sentiment, if we don't have elders who will hold fast to the trustworthy word, those who are able to teach the word and rebuke those who contradict it, then we'll be in just as much danger as any other church that's out there and around us. And so, too, we ourselves need to be continually examining ourselves as well. What do I believe? Why do I believe it? What do I hold to? What's my authority for holding to it? Is it because this is what I've always believed and what I've always held to? Is it because this is the belief of the circles I'm in and the groups I'm a part of? Is it because this is my tradition, or is it because this is thus saith the Lord? That we bring everything into examination under the light of God's word. That God's word is our authority for our faith and practice. We need to be continually doing this. Listen, each one of us have blind spots. We all do. And so we have to be willing to come again to the scriptures, again and again to the scriptures, and examine everything through the scriptures. And one who can do this, one who is willing to examine everything through the scriptures, they're the ones that we want to look to as leaders here at North Valley. They're the kind of leaders we want, who examine everything against the scriptures. Sorry. And two, as we continue on and we look at verses 11 through 14, you see Paul continues to describe these false teachers. And again, in these passages, though, he tells what's to be done with them. And notice, again, one thing he's already said about them is that they are deceivers. And I do believe that that plays a part in how we are to handle false teachers. Because there's clearly a difference in how to handle different ones. How to handle ones who are deceivers as opposed to ones who are just deceived. Those who are just deceived themselves, we don't handle them as sharply and as harshly as those who are deceivers. And really, whatever the situation is, I think we should go into it believing the best about someone and finding out if they are deceived or if they are deceivers. But two, even if we find out someone is deceived, as they are instructed in proper doctrine, as they are shown the truth, if they continue then in rejecting that truth and doctrine from God's word, then that also plays a part in how we then treat them and how we address them. But there's clearly a difference in how different false teachers are to be addressed. I mean, for example, we can look to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. There Paul says to young Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myth and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Paul tells Timothy, he charges him that to charge certain ones not to teach any different doctrine. Anything different than what the apostles were teaching, than what the truth of God's word was. They were to charge them to not teach that. As opposed to Titus is told by Paul to silence the false teachers. It wasn't just that they were not to teach false doctrine anymore. They were to be completely silenced. And we see, because they were upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They clearly were deceivers. Not just that they were deceived, they were deceiving purposely because they were doing it for shameful gain. And we see they were ruining whole families by what they were doing. Exactly how whole families were being ruined, Paul doesn't specifically say, so we don't know. I'm sure Titus knew, he understood, he knew what was going on there in Crete. But somehow, through their teaching for shameful gain, they were ruining families, ruining households. And the fact that they were teaching for the purpose of shameful gain, that could give us a clue into how they were ruining homes. That maybe there were some in the family that were buying into their false teaching, that accepted it, and so therefore wanted to support their ministry, wanted to give to these teachers. While there was others in the household that saw right through their scheme and said, "No way, we're not giving to them." And it caused division and breakups within the family over such things. That's a possibility at the least. I think there can be some clues there for it. But again, they were to be silenced. And what does it mean for Titus to silence these false teachers? Well, I think we see part, at least, of what it means to silence them in verse 9, with what the elders who were appointed were to do, and also, too, in verse 13, with what Paul directly tells Titus to do, and that was to rebuke these false teachers. They're to be rebuked. And we see what is clear in this is their deceitfulness. And their deceitfulness, we see too, was actually pretty characteristic of Cretans. Their laziness and easy gain, shameful gain, was characteristic. Their evil works, characteristic of Cretans at that time. Because we see in verses 12 through 13, Paul says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own," so not that Paul is saying this one is a prophet, not that the Christian community would recognize this person as a prophet, but the Cretans, those on the island, they recognize this guy as one of their prophets. And this guy recognizes a prophet. He said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And Paul says, yeah, that's true. That's a good characteristic of the Cretans. And therefore, because this is true, Paul says, "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." There's an idea of correction here. And we'll see more of how that correction was to be played out in chapter 3. But what's the goal of the correction? To be malicious? To embarrass them and demean them? No, as we see here, really, the goal is very loving. Any kind of rebuke, the goal must be loving. You know, even as we talked about church discipline, there's many who will tell us we shouldn't practice church discipline. That that's unloving, it's mean, and you'll empty the church, and you shouldn't do this and that. No, church discipline is loving. To show that person the dangers and severity of their sin, how important it is that they repent. It's loving, and it's loving to the church as a whole that they would not be harmed by the sin that's ongoing. Discipline is loving, and like any parent doesn't want to spank their child, doesn't want to follow through with those disciplines, but they do because it's the loving thing to do, to correct their course, to show them that there's consequences to their actions, to give them understanding of the real world, and direct them in the instruction of the Lord. Discipline is necessary. It is loving. And the goal of this rebuke is loving, because the goal is that they may be sound in the faith. We don't hate those who oppose us. We don't hate those who are false teachers. We want what's best for them. We want them to be sound in faith. Again, even as I quoted from 1 Timothy chapter 1 before, we see there that as Timothy was to confront false teachers, the goal of Paul's charge was love. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith." And so clearly, the rebuke is a loving thing when the goal is that these false teachers would be sound in the faith. The true faith. The true gospel. The true God. The one true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They would be true, sound in the faith. And we see in verse 14 what it means to be sound in the faith. Here we see, one, it means not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. And what we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul talks about myths and genealogies together, and what we'll see in chapter 3 of Titus, where instead of talking about myths, he refers to genealogies, it can lead to the conclusion that myths, that these myths Paul was talking about, refer to different stories that were brought about from the different genealogies as seen in different Old Testament passages. That in these lists of names, they attach stories to these people's names. Stories that are really just made up. It's not true. It's not the Word of God. They're myths. And then the other aspect of what it means to be sound in the faith is not devoting themselves to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. These are commands that are put in place of God's Word. Again, they're the commands of men, not the commands of God. And so they lead away from the truth. Jesus spoke to such things in the Gospels with the traditions of the Pharisees and the elders. That they would take those traditions and even violate God's law in keeping their tradition. And we see an example of that with what's called the Corban Law in Mark chapter 7. Where instead of providing for their parents to honor their parents in their old age, they would say, well, no, this money's dedicated to the temple. And then when their parents passed, they just used it for themselves. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 13, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." These are the kind of legalistic commands that was going on, that people were being led astray there in Crete. And to be honest, legalistic religions today do the same thing, including religions that are considered part of so-called Christendom. But we should not be fooled. And we should not be fooled that we're not at risk of such things. that those struggles over doctrine and commands, that they would be outside of us. We shouldn't be fooled. We need to be ready to address false teaching and its shameful influence, even among us. We need to lead, and we need leaders who are ready to rebuke false teaching and can mark those who are false teachers so that the church can avoid false teachers. We need to be able to recognize false teachers ourselves. We need to recognize those who need to be rebuked and called to repentance, because false teaching, like any other sin, needs to be rebuked and called to repentance. False teachers who deceive, false teachers who lead others after themselves, seeking to profit from their false teaching, they need to be rebuked in the hope that they might become sound in the faith. And where does that soundness in faith come from? It comes from true doctrine. Where does true doctrine come from? It comes from the Word of God. The answer to the problem is the Word of God, standing on the truths of God's Word. And so we ourselves, we need to always be sharpening ourselves with the Word of God, coming back to the Word of God, testing everything again by the Word of God. And even for ourselves, not even necessarily talking about heresy at this point, but the best way to protect against and be on guard against heresy and false teaching is to continually be growing and being sharpened in the biblical truth and biblical practices. So again, we have to be willing to bring everything to the Word of God, even in the consideration that what I've held on to and even held on to for so long, maybe that's wrong if it doesn't line up with the truths of Scripture. And we need to be able to hear from each other and be encouraged from each other. And listen, hey, maybe I'm wrong here. And so therefore ourselves be continually going back to the Word of God and pressing each other back to the Word of God. The Word of God is the answer to this. We need to stand there on those truths, not stand in our traditions. We need to look at God's Word afresh, and that be the authority of our belief and practices. And then we see Paul's assessment here of the false teachers. In verse 15, he says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." And it would seem from the context, again, talking about what relates to Judaizers, that when Paul talks about purity here, he's referring to ceremonial purity. Again, the Judaizers would have been saying, yeah, you need Jesus, but Jesus is not enough. Jesus isn't enough to make you pure. To be acceptable before God, you need to place yourself under the law. You need to make yourself pure. But my friends, we can only be pure. We can only be acceptable before a holy God by faith alone, not by our works. The law, the true law of God, shows that any one of us on our own cannot please God. But every religion, except that of true Christianity, teaches you have to do something to make yourself pure. Again, even those who would claim that Jesus is Savior. For all else but true Christianity, Jesus is not enough. Like the Judaizers. You have to add your works to what Jesus has done. You've got to at least get yourself so far. Even within Christendom, except for the truth of the true gospel, every other religion is I do my best and Jesus does the rest. But the Bible tells a different story. Your best can get you nowhere. Your best can't even get you started. You can't do anything. Your works cannot address your sin one iota. You need Jesus to do it all. Every last bit. Apart from him, you and I are impure. But when someone throws off any notion of any goodness and purity within themselves, with any purity within their works, that anything about them should cause them to stand before a holy God. When we throw off that notion and instead trust in Jesus, trust in his work, his purity, his law-keeping life, we trust in his sin-paying and wrath-satisfying death. When by faith someone receives the newness of life and his resurrection power, then they are made pure. Because they stand not in their own purity, but in the purity of Jesus. And to them, all things are pure, as that purity is reflected in their thinking and in their attitudes and in the life that is changed as God is changing their heart in the power of the gospel. Since they have been made pure before God, that purity begins to be lived out. But everyone trying to work their way to God and adding to God's grace, they remain impure. To reject Jesus is the only way to be saved. It's to reject Jesus as the sufficient way to be saved makes that person impure because they are an unbeliever. And to them, to the defiled, to the unbelieving, nothing is pure. All they do, even their supposed good works, are defiled. So nothing is pure. But instead, as Paul says here, both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And verse 16 says, they profess to know God. The Judaizers profess to know God. We're part of God's people. We have a relationship with God. But there was evidence that they did not truly know God. And all the claims of false teachers, even today, they claim to know the one true God, the God of the Bible. Pope Francis claims to know God, claims to know Jesus Christ. Joe Osteen claims to know God. Hillsong claims to know God. And all the other false teachers out there, they claim to know God. Just like the false teachers on Crete. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. If they truly knew God, if they were truly pure by faith in Jesus Christ, then that purity would be reflected in their outward purity, in their living, in growth and putting off sin more and more, in humble growth in Christ-likeness. Instead, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And the word unfit here can be translated as disqualified. These false teachers rising up there in Crete, they were disqualified leaders. They were not above reproach, as Paul laid out the qualifications in the passage just before this, as they were trusting in their works, while all along their works were nothing more than filthy rags. So, my friend, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in you doing your best, you being good, and then hoping Jesus will take you the rest of the way? Don't. Don't. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. That's bad news. Because you nor I can get ourselves anywhere in our own efforts. There is nothing we can do. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Trust that he was good enough for you. Trust in his death to pay for your sin. Trust in his resurrection power to raise you to a new life. Trust in Jesus, and out of that will come the change. We live not to earn anything from God, but instead we live in response to the fact that Jesus has already earned everything. And if you're trusting in this one true God, if you're trusting in the true gospel, if you have gratitude that you have been saved, that you've been forgiven of your sins, that you have eternal life, how much do you care then about the truth of God's word? How much are you desiring to see God glorified because of who he is and what he has done among his people, that you would care about the purity of doctrine, and that you would care about the purity of doctrine in the church and in your personal life. And that you would care about what that purity of doctrine produces in you. That pure doctrine produces purity of life. It presses us on to holiness. My friend, do you know the truth? Do you know the doctrines of God's Word? Are you in the Word? Are you studying the Word? Are you examining everything that you hold to through the lens of Scripture? Holding fast to what God's Word says. Yes, we need leaders who will do that. We need leaders who will test everything against the Word of God. We need leaders who will press us to test everything against the Word of God. And so we ourselves need to be pressing everything and testing everything against the Word of God. We need to know true doctrine. We, each of us, need to be sound in true doctrine. Holding to the true gospel, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of North Valley Baptist Church. For the complete sermon archive and more information about the church, please go to visit nvbc.com.